Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 14, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and death, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. The well-being of nations depends on believers, on Christians as a whole in that nation responding to God. And when a nation does not respond to God, when the Christians do not respond to God, the nation is judged by God, and it's often destroyed. Now, there are five stages of discipline for nations. First, God gives warning. Second, if warning is not heeded, immorality comes in. The third stage is crime. The fourth stage is economic collapse. The fifth stage is military invasion. Some people don't recognize the warning as a stage, but there could be, you could say, a sixth stage also, although generally we deal with five, and that would be the destruction of the nation. When Germany was judged by God for what they did to the Jews, God tore Germany in half for a few decades. But my personal opinion, and this is just my opinion, I may be completely wrong in this, it's just my opinion. I think God spared Germany despite that because of Martin Luther. God has regard for his people, and he has regard when those people are also from a nation. Often the nation will be blessed because of those people. And that's really essentially what we're dealing with here. Nations are blessed because of the people of God. Now, if you consider the five stages of discipline God has for nations, you can easily see that our own nation, and I'm not talking even about the other nations in the world, but our own nation is deep into discipline. We are not too far from God judging us to the point of perhaps even military invasion. What happened with the illegal immigrants coming in, I know many of them are fine, but we also know many of them are not. And so this is a problem, and it's not just a problem of administrative policy. In our nation, we pick our rulers, our leaders. And when Christians are not doctrinally oriented, when Christians do not have the mind of Christ, when Christians become worldly, it will affect who we select as our leaders, and then it will affect also in turn, just like the kings of Israel in the ancient times and of Judah, the good kings led to blessing, the evil kings led to judgments. Just like in the days of the judges, the good judges would deliver Israel. But when those judges were gone, the people forgot that person, and then they entered into discipline. When Moses died, people remembered Moses. Joshua made sure that they remembered Moses. But when Joshua died, people forgot Moses. They forgot the word of God that Moses gave them. And the nation entered into discipline, severe discipline, eventually twice. And so this is a big deal. We are there, other nations are there also, where we are in the discipline process, where God may judge us ultimately. So we need to know, we need to understand what is needed for God to heal our nation. Because God does desire to heal nations for the sake of His people. God does desire to heal them. He can't always, but He does desire to do so. So what is needed for God to heal our nation? In Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When a nation is right with God, and that will first start with the pulpits in that nation, and then it will lead to decision-making culturally in the influence that the pulpits have on the general population. Then it will also lead to the kind of leadership that that population chooses. Righteousness exalts a nation. So if the people there, again, starting with the pulpits, because the pulpits are the ones that initiate all this, if the people there have a relationship with God, and it matters to them, they take God seriously, they mean business with the Savior, beyond, oh, I'm saved, how nice is that, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. Well, thank God they are. But that's the beginning, that's not the end. If they don't take God seriously to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, if they don't take God seriously enough that the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 is revealed in them from faith to faith so that the just live by faith, then the nation is going to reflect that lack, and the government, the nation, will enter into unrighteousness. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin chastises nations. And so sin can also bring the discipline of God upon those nations. In Deuteronomy 4:25, Moses warned Israel. And this is given to Israel, yes, but it's really a warning for any nation where people have a real relationship with God, especially the representative nations. Right now, America, although barely, is the representative nation. We could easily lose this status. It went from Israel to Rome, from Rome to France, from France to England, from England to us. But we could very easily lose this status. The demonic activity that's present within our culture is there specifically to attack this status along with other things. Moses said to Israel and also to these nations in a secondary sort of a way, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land, which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. That has happened to them twice now. And then in verse 29 and continues, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, he is giving them the condition under which the nation will prosper. And he's giving them the warning under which the nation will be destroyed. A few generations, not many, took that very seriously, and they adhered to the words of Moses. But then they left the words of Moses, and they went to that which was evil, and they went to idolatry, and God did destroy them. But because of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise God made to Abraham, he did not destroy them utterly. They're a nation that will ultimately not only be preserved, but thrive, and they will be the principal nation in the millennial reign. God's judgments can be overturned if a nation gets right with God. Then God's judgments can indeed be overturned. So long as there is someone left from the nation, God's judgments can be overturned. Now, throughout history, many nations that were wicked have perished. Many of them we don't even commonly know the names of. But the nations that were surrounding Israel, with the exception of nations like Egypt and Ethiopia, but many of them that were in what was called at the time Canaan, and the Canaanites are now even gone. The land that Israel possessed and those surrounding nations, they're gone. Babylon is gone. There are nations now there other than those, but Babylon is gone. The Medes, they're not there anymore. Great civilizations, great superpowers, the Philistines were extremely powerful, but they were also extremely wicked. They're completely gone. The Moabites are completely gone. The Edomites are completely gone. These were significant nations, and they're completely gone because they went after evil. They would not get right with God, and then God judged those nations. In some cases, he used Israel to judge them. We have to be very careful that this not happen to us. It can, and we're well on the way, but it doesn't have to. We are still at a point where we can return. How do we return? In 2 Chronicles 7:13, God said, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilences among my people." Now, God would do this to chasten nations that would not obey him. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, this passage among some Christians has become almost cliché. However, they're not getting it right. They say to themselves, "Well, if we humble ourselves and pray, then God will heal our land." No, there are four conditions given for healing of the land. First, they must humble themselves. Humility means that as a group, God's people, and in this case we're talking about Christians, as a group, if we Christians humble ourselves, how do we humble ourselves? We start receiving and responding and agreeing with the Word of God. If we start taking the Word of God seriously rather than our own opinions. And this has been a problem for our country for some time now. Some time ago, I went to visit a church in a major denomination. And the woman pastor there, I didn't know it would be a woman pastor, but the woman pastor there, She didn't give the Word of God. She gave Eastern mysticism as her message to the congregation. That is not humbling yourself. That is introducing something other than God, other than God's Word, other than that which is right with God, and teaching it in the pulpit. That is not humbling yourself. When I see outside of churches political slogans, and yes, of course, they can have their political opinions. Nobody is against that. But when I see slogans promoting things that are flagrantly sin, then that is not humbling yourself. Flags that promote things that are flagrantly sin, that is not humbling yourself. It's not that we hate the people, but we don't say it's not sin when it is sin. We don't say, oh, we want you to feel good about yourself and support people in that which is going to send them to hell, in Galatians 5:19-21. We don't do that to people. But you see, if my opinion is so mighty and the feelings, the emotions are so mighty, well, a soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. We have to humble ourselves. We have to receive the word, apply the word, have humility before God, not to elevate our own opinions, our own thoughts above his word. His word in John 17:17 is truth. And if my thoughts do not agree with his word, my thoughts do not agree with truth. If my actions do not agree with his word, my actions do not agree with truth. And so we humble ourselves and bring ourselves into subjection to the word of God. The second condition is pray. This is the one condition that Christians generally get right. They'll pray, they stop praying, they pray again. Just like in the days of the judges. They pray and God gives us a more godly president. Sometimes a very godly president. And then things start getting good, or maybe the president does things that don't necessarily favor their pocketbook, although they are right before God and right for the country. But there's a little bit of a price to be paid for a season to get the country in the place it should be. And they say, well, I don't like paying more money for whatever, gas. And they turn against this godly president that they prayed for in some cases. And we have this yo-yo mentality in our country. We go from godly to ungodly to godly to ungodly on a fairly consistent basis because God lets us reap what we've sown when we elect those who are ungodly. And then he blesses us when we elect the godly because we've prayed. And God gives us the answer to our prayer, but it only lasts a season because prayer is only one condition of four. And the other four, all too often, certainly not in every case, but all too often, are not met. And then they seek God's face. That's the third condition. We have this problem within our culture that we find our confidence in the wrong things. Even among Christians, you see this. So much so that if I am blessed in a certain way, that becomes my spirituality because my confidence was in that which I pursued and succeeded in. Money is often like this. There are those in the Christian community for whom business acumen is almost equal to spirituality. God is blessing them in business, so clearly they are spiritual, is the thought. Or it could also be, though they don't think this, the law of sowing and reaping. You sow well, you reap well. You're a smart businessman, you do well in business. That has nothing to do with spirituality. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. This is seeking God's face. Not that we think that we know or can do anything apart from Him, even though we may have a natural skill or a natural talent, and that's fine. But we still trust Him with all our heart. We don't get wise in our own eyes. We trust in the Lord. We don't depend on our natural ability. We depend on God's ability to guide us and to lead us and to bless us and to bring us to the places where He would want us to be. That is seeking His face. If I seek His face, sometimes people say to themselves, well, this is going to be unpleasant for me. This is going to be difficult. If I seek the will of God first, then I'm going to have something that I don't want. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and all the things are added unto you, the things that you crave, the things that you long for. Imagine if young people, instead of simply marrying somebody who in a natural way seems satisfying to them, if they would seek God for this, trust in the Lord, then He would bring them somebody. You see, they think to yourself, well, you know, how would I know that I'm going to get who I want? Yes, you think God is that selfish. Okay, you don't know Him very well, do you? You don't know that He loves you. You don't know that He has your interests in His heart. Well, this is what I want. This is who I want. This is how I want. This is where I want. And God says, don't rely on your own understanding, but trust Him with all your heart so that you can acknowledge Him in all your ways. And then in Matthew 6:33, He will add to you everything, literally everything, a spouse, a job, a place, a house, a call, primarily a call. And then the fourth one, and this is one that seems difficult for people. They don't often realize it because it's so subtle in so many ways. Turn from their wicked ways. And they say, well, we don't do anything wicked. We don't go out and kill people. We don't go out and do drugs. We don't do wicked things. We don't steal. We don't cheat. We don't harm people unless there's nobody looking, and it can make an extra buck in some cases, but certainly not if anybody can see it. And I've seen that happen before. Turn from your wicked ways. What's that talking about? It's talking about following Christ. That's the only way to turn from wicked ways is to follow Christ. In Matthew 16:24, He said, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. Now, deny himself is not an ascetic trip, and that's not what He's saying. Deny himself is saying, stop being self-oriented. Self-orientation is the definition on the most basic level of iniquity, and iniquity in Psalm 94:20 is Satan's throne. So He is saying here, turn from your wicked ways, turn from being under the influence of Satan's throne, and pick up your cross, which is produced in you by the love and the life of God, by the word of God, to push aside your sin nature in what's called theatric action so that you can enjoy God's nature, so that you can start to experience the life of God in you in Galatians 2:20, because you've already been crucified with Christ. That's turning from your wicked ways. And when these four conditions are met, and we as a nation typically meet just the one, but when those four conditions are met, then He says, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So what He's essentially saying is, if My people become a remnant, if My people become a remnant, if My people become those who take God seriously, if My people become those who put God in His rightful place ahead of everything else, if Christ is not a part of their life, but Christ is their entire life, then they become the remnant. And that's what God is looking for, a remnant. A remnant will protect a nation against judgment. And a remnant can also turn judgment away from a nation. In Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, we often use this for individuals, and it is indeed applicable to individuals. But it was written to a nation. And so, what does God desire of our nation? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. There are times in our past as a nation where we had this prevailing, never perfectly, but certainly more perfectly than we have it now. And there are also times when that has waned, and then we've turned back to it. Right now, we're not really there. We don't do justly as a nation. There's a lot of division and hostility and anger and cruelty in our nation. When politicians protect criminals and they don't say a word about innocent victims, this is not doing justly. When laws are unevenly distributed among people so that they're enforced with this one but not with that one, this is not doing justly. When people commit crimes and yet judges release them without sufficient justice being carried out, this is not doing justly. When somebody can break the law and people protest, when police or government officials come in to deal with the lawbreaker and they try to protect the lawbreaker, this is not doing justly. And on the other hand, there's loving mercy. What astonishes me, and this is not to be political, but I'm not the only person that is astonished by this, I'm sure, is how often and how openly all of the sudden people can threaten the life of the president. It used to be, and perhaps it still is, I don't know, but it used to be that the moment you did that, you very quickly thereafter had law enforcement or the FBI or the Secret Service or somebody knocking on your door. Because that was not acceptable. Nowadays, it's acceptable. Nowadays, they kill a young man simply because of his views, simply because he is able to win people to Christ and influence them toward godliness. And then there are those people who celebrate his murder, his assassination. You see, this is not loving mercy. You hate your enemy. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. And then to walk humbly with your God. And the biggest obstacle to walking humbly is emotionalism. In this country, we are suffering from an emotional crisis. Not that we don't have handle on our emotions. It's that we live by our emotions and allow our emotions to dictate to us all the way to the types of policies and the types of engagements the country should enter into, and we are yea or nay on the basis of how people feel. You don't want to hurt their feelings. And they hide in a lie. Well, they were born that way. They can't help it. And of course, there's multiple genders. You can be whatever you want to be. Today I read, this is disgusting, in Maryland, they are considering putting tampons in men's bathrooms, as though Maryland didn't have enough problems to deal with without worrying about this foolishness. That's not humble. that's flying in the face not only of common sense, but all that is human, all that is science. It's not humble. It's ridiculous. These things cost our country. These things cost our people. Those precious girls that were attacked simply for going to the bathroom so that some boy could call himself a girl, and often this gets misused by wise guys who know how to play the system. This is not humbly. This is foolish. In Proverbs 12:15, and this is something that I think a politician or a leader of any sort really needs to assimilate into their thinking, but it rarely happens. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he's still a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and the reason is because he's irrational often, because he's decided to make his emotions into his god. But he who heeds counsel is wise. Counsel is the word etza. It's pastoral instruction. So the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds the instruction of a God-loving, word-preaching pastor is wise. How many people's heads would explode for that one? But that's the word of God. In the days of the judges, when people did what was right in their own eyes instead of according to the word of God, God brought chastisement. Why do we think we're any different? In order for there to be a remnant, there must be preaching of the word of God. That's what develops them into a remnant. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word in Romans 10:17. That's what develops them into a remnant. In Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. He's saying, I looked for someone who would make a wall. Preachers are wall builders, walls of doctrine, walls of conviction, walls of truth, walls of love. Preachers are builders of walls. So you could, in that sense, in application, paraphrase it, I sought for a preacher among them who would build a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the nation. Land speaks of nation, countries. That I should not destroy it, but I found none. This is why I'm saying so much is dependent on the pulpits in our nation. And though we have still some really great pulpits, they seem to be getting fewer and fewer. Therefore, I have poured out my rage on them, God says. I have destroyed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. Judgment came when no one, not even one, had remnant status. We need that remnant. The remnant, even if you don't like Christians, even if you don't believe in Christ, it's totally irrelevant. God's word is truth. The remnant preserves nations, the remnant holds back judgment, and if a remnant can be reestablished, it can reverse judgment. We need the remnant. We need Christians in every state, in every country for that matter, but we are dealing with our nation at the moment. We need Christians in every state, in every church, in every denomination, who are remnant status believers. No church is perfect, no pastor is perfect, no congregation member is perfect. God isn't asking for perfection. God is asking us to trust Him and take Him seriously. Romans 11:5 says, "So then, also in the present time, a remnant according to the election of grace has come into being." This is an important part of defining the remnant. They are according to the election of grace. The remnant are the grace believers. The remnant are the grace believers. Now, in order to be a grace believer, I need to understand what grace is. And that's part of the problem our country has, is all too often grace is not understood. If you ask the average person in a church, what is grace? If they say anything at all, and often they will say, well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Not a bad answer, just not complete. Yes, indeed, grace is the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8. It is not merited, it's a gift. Yes, that's true. But it's also the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7, which is the first manifestation of His love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So grace also includes the manifestation of love. Now, love starts with patience, and then it is expressed as kindness. And everything else that follows is the result of this patience and this kindness. And what it takes for a believer to get to this place, which is on John 15:5, I keep myself in the love of God, and I keep the word of God in my frame of reference, and thereby I bear much fruit, which in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Starts with love. The first two manifestations of which are patience and kindness. That's a second aspect, second dimension of grace. But then there is one dimension that we almost always tend to forget. Grace is a government. It's a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. So a grace believer lives by the government of God. And the government of God is expressed in a relationship with Him, which is manifested by having the Word of God in Romans 10:17 produce faith in us, and then by faith applying that which the Word of God has given to us in our practical lives. And that's what Romans 1:17 means when it says, from faith to faith, the just will live by faith. We receive faith, it's built for us, we apply it in the details of our life. We actually apply the Word. We don't try to perform the Word, we apply the Word. Big difference. When I try to perform the Word, I try to do something to be righteous before God. When I apply the Word, I utilize the Word of God as I'm being guided in John 16:13 by the Holy Spirit to walk through life. When I have these three manifestations, how do I get there? I get there in Romans 5:2 by faith, which comes by the hearing of the Word of God, but that faith needs to be alive in Galatians 5:6b by the love of God. I need faith and I need love. John 15:5. We're saved by grace. But also the remnant has to live by the fullness of grace. God is not looking at unbelievers to determine whether He judges a nation or does not judge the nation. God determines that on the basis of the Christians. He doesn't even know the unbelievers in Matthew 7:23. But how do the Christians respond to Him? How do the Christians deal with Him? How do the Christians take Him seriously? How is He the life of a believer if the believer is one with Him? In Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That's what God is looking for. In Jeremiah 5:1, "Roam around in Jerusalem's streets and see now, and know and seek her plazas. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I'll pardon her." God would pardon Jerusalem, Israel, if there was just one. But so many times throughout history, there wasn't one. They were Jewish. They were God's people. But there was not one who was remnant. In the Laodicean age that we're living in today, there's a great deal of wealth. People think they got it all together. And God says, no, in Revelation chapter 3, you don't have it together. You're naked and you're desolate and you're poor. You're not remnant. Now, thank God there are still people who are remnant in our country. And those are the people who will save the land. In Psalm 133:1, and this is big and it's lacking. This one thing, I think, more than anything else indicates the state of our nation, because it indicates the state of Christianity. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." But there's not unity. There's schisms all over the place. There's not unity. Why? Pride. The first thing that was needed to heal the land is missing. There's pride. And because of pride, there is no unity. It is as ointment on the head that ran down to the beard, even the beard of Aaron, that ran down to the fringe of his clothing, like the dew of Hermon coming upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life till everlasting. In order for the nation to be blessed, Christians must live in unity. In John 13:34, Christians must love each other. But they don't. They'll give it lip service, but when it comes down to it, they don't. When something happens, they don't love each other. They'll accuse each other, attack each other, criticize each other, undermine each other. They don't love each other. But Jesus said, this is my commandment. He didn't say, this is my suggestion, this would be a good idea. No, he said, this is my commandment. The king is saying, I require this. You are commanded unequivocally to do this. Love one another as I have loved you. But they don't. And therefore, there is no unity. And therefore, the land is suffering. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In order to speak the same thing, we must be single-minded with the body of Christ. We are all one body. We are all the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are all to have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. We are all to apply it by faith. We are not to live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not to live in the iniquity of self-orientation, but we are to live by faith, applying the Word of God by faith, utilizing the Word of God by faith, loving one another by faith, seeking and loving the lost by faith. In 1 Corinthians 12:16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. This is not a good translation. The word instruct is not actually there. It's sumbibazo, and it means to be united or joined together with. It's the Ephesians 2:15 and 16 principle of the one new man. It's the Romans 5:8 principle of being made in the original language there, sunestis, and not command, but to take two things and make them into one thing. That's the original language. To be made to be one with the love of Christ. So he's saying that they may be united and joined together with Christ. They have the mind of the Lord so they can be united and joined together with the Lord. And yet so many believers ignore the mind of the Lord, even shun it as though it was some sort of a religious activity, instead of possessing, embracing, seeking after the mind of the Lord. What do they seek? They seek self-orientation. They seek the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They seek differences because they don't like this or they think that should be that, instead of having the mind of the Lord. And then it says, we have the mind of Christ, and that is saying, we have the mind of Christ, and that allows us to experience our oneness with Him. When we function as the body of Christ, we will experience unity. When we function as the body of Christ, we all have one mind because He is our head. We don't get into schisms. He's our head. We love one another as He loves us, as He is our head. And so we love one another. We don't look at people and see their faults. We forgive instantly. We don't have to wait for people to apologize. The blood of Christ cleanses all sin. The apology is not necessary for the blood of Christ to be active. We just trust what Christ has done. And we live in it. In Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Literally there, because of the grammar, it's not a brother is born for adversity. It's adversity gives birth to a brother. Because a friend loves at all times. If there is a friend, he will love at all times. If he loves in adversity, he becomes a brother. Satan will attack love among Christians to damage Christ, to destroy His testimony, and in Isaiah 14:12, to weaken the nations. Why is our nation in the condition that is in? Because we don't love at all times. Now, some Christians, and I've seen this happen, they'll call another Christian a brother, but they themselves are not brothers because they are not one with that person. They do not love that person. They do not stand by that person in adversity, and they'll even slander other people in the body of Christ. I've seen pastors do this. There was a situation that I'm aware of where one pastor wrote a letter to another pastor calling him brother and then making false accusations against him and sending it to a newspaper with false accusation. How dare he call him a brother? He was a slanderer. And a slanderer is when it's not true. Maligning is when it's factual. This man was a slanderer, and yet he goes, calls him a brother. Well, if this is happening within the body of Christ, then how is the nation supposed to survive? When churches or pastors slander other churches or pastors, it's not because they stand in truth. It's because they reject truth. And they're strongly warned against this in Romans 2, 1 through 5. We can't do that to each other. You can't have ministries accusing ministries or pastors accusing pastors or Christians accusing pastors, being critical, being judgmental. They're not doing it my way. I would never do that. You know what? You're a Pharisee if you do that. That's what the Pharisees did. They accused Jesus. They found other people to accuse Jesus. They were angry that Lazarus rose from the dead. They'd rather he just have died, and they sought a way to kill him because it wasn't them. In Mark 3:24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Pastors or churches slander other pastors or churches because of self-righteousness, or nowadays more even because of virtue signaling or fear of identifying with those who are being targeted by the enemy in the angelic warfare in Revelation 12:10, so that they may be blessed in the persecution. They may be blessed when God says, blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you, for great is your reward in heaven. They're being promoted by God because they that suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. But because they're so worried about virtue signaling or not associating with somebody who's under attack, or I would never, never associate with a sinner. Like Simon the Pharisee, well, if that man knew the sort of woman who's washing his feet with her tears in her hair, he'd never let her touch him. And it's even worse when it's false. And yet this is happening in today's churches. And it's not uncommon. Anybody who's been around for a while can see it happen. A kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Do you think it's your protection against the devil to turn on somebody who's being attacked by the devil? And the answer is yes, sometimes they do. They think they're going to appease the devil so that they don't get attacked by him. Got news for you. When you appease the devil, you'll have to cooperate with him. When you cooperate with him, you'll have to participate with him. When you participate with him, you'll never be able to stop, because he won't let you. And in Romans 2:5, you're heaping destruction unto yourself. I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care if you're a church. I don't care if you're a song leader. I don't care if you're an elder. I don't care if you're an evangelist. I don't care who you are. The Word of God is the Word of God, and you don't ignore it. Satan does this in churches. He's the one who brought it. You know who had a great book on that? It was C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. Did a great job with this kind of thing. He brings in these divisions so that he can weaken the kingdom within a nation, so the nation will fall. It's a satanic attack, and Christians participate in some cases. Even pastors in some cases. Thank God, not all cases, but in some cases. In Romans 16:17, when you see this, you got to be very careful. You don't just accept it. You don't just say, wow, he really has a problem with that guy. Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. That is to say, to mark them, to make note of them. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create offenses contrary to doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. You watch out for them, you avoid them. If they create divisions, or if they create offenses that take a person to go contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God, contrary to truth, then you avoid them. You watch out for them. You don't sit down at lunch with them. You don't go to their churches. You don't sit down and make friends of them. You avoid them. If they are causing division, you avoid them. It's simple as that. Why? Paul says you don't have anything to do with them. When churches or pastors slander other churches or pastors, it's because they don't stand in truth. They reject it. They're disobedient to the Word of God in James 4:11, and they do it because they do not love in 1 Corinthians 13:5. You don't have anything to do with people like that. Unless, of course, you don't take the Word of God seriously. In which case, you're definitely not remnant. And neither are they. Because they haven't taken it seriously. No fear of God. Now, there is a thing, and this happens to some people. Sometimes there are those people who do it, and then there are those people who are the recipients of this. Isaiah 66:5 is a warning to those who would do it. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So it's not because they didn't love his word. It's not because they didn't take him seriously. It's not because they were in any kind of sin. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The Bema Seat experience will be very difficult for those people, including pastors, who enter into that kind of demonic activity. And I don't care if they are self-righteous or pious. And I don't care who respects them or follows them. You could be the pastor of the biggest church in the world. If this is you, you're in trouble. Because that's what the Word of God says. God judges nations for that kind of schism within the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're afraid or if you're trying to signal your own self-righteous virtues. You're not right with God. John 13:35 says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. You could paraphrase it, by this, all will know that you're the remnant. If you have love one for another, do you have 1 Corinthians 13:1-7 love one for another? Then you're a disciple, then you're a remnant. Because you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that only comes when you mean business with God. In Jeremiah 18:8, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. If the remnant in the nation affects the nation to where the nation turns, and I'm not talking about the unsaved, I'm talking about the Christians, the remnant has effect on the other Christians. Likewise, those who are not remnant have effect on the other Christians. But if the nation turns from its evil, from its schisms, from its divisions, from its accusations, from its permissiveness, from its immorality, from calling good evil and evil good, if it turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, if the believers, the remnant, if the Christians in the nation do not obey his voice, and they can give themselves whatever reason, whatever justification they want, it's hiding in a lie. They take refuge in a lie. They make lies their refuge. And they do. They do it all the time. Many people have seen that happen, that Christians sometimes make lies their refuge. Religious lies. And I'm not saying religion is a lie, but it can be used like one. Well, I'm a Pharisee. She's a sinner. And the law says that such a one, in John chapter 8, should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And they were trying to test him so they could have something against him. And he said to them, "He among you is without sin. Let him cast the first stone." And Jesus and the woman were the only ones left there. The Pharisees were sent away. You know what? God still deals with Pharisees the same way. He still sends them away. He can't even hear them. When Jesus spoke about the publican and the Pharisee, the publican said simply, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And he went away justified. He wouldn't even walk in. He wouldn't raise his eyes even. But the Pharisee, thank God I'm not as other men are. And then he gave his grocery list of credentials. But God said he was praying with himself. God didn't even hear him. God didn't even hear him. Love one another as I have loved you, and then you'll be my disciple. Lay your life down one for another. If somebody falls, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Speak no evil against one another, for anyone who speaks evil of another speaks evil of doctrine. Think no evil. Love doesn't think evil. Love is patient and love is kind. Love according to doctrine. Love in truth. Love in truth. That doesn't mean, well, the truth is you're a loser and I'm going to love you and tell you. It's not speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love means you speak the word of God with the Holy Spirit's heart. When we start doing that as Christians, then the nation will be healed. And if we don't do that, if we don't obey God's voice, he says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 18, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit that nation. It's up to the Christians. If you're a Christian, be a Christian, and the nation will benefit. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.